The scripture for this morning is from Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 47 through 56. But we will back up a bit to get a little bit of the context here. And so let's start our reading back at verse 36 and then read on through 56. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away until I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now, he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached in, drew out his sword, and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" At the time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Years ago, I had a conversation with a woman who is not known to any of you, and this is quite some time ago, whose husband was a professing Christian, as she was, and he had left her and committed adultery and had left her for another woman. And she was trying to come to grips with what that meant in relation to her faith. We got into a conversation and she asked me this. I had prayed for a husband and thought carefully about that decision all those years ago. And now, all these years, he leaves me. How do I make sense of that? That's a hard question. That's a thoughtful question. And there's no taking away the heartbreak of those sorts of things that happen in life. But there is also a reminder that we need to keep that there is no promise in Scripture that believers' lives will go smoothly or without pain. God's plan for each one of us involves suffering and hardship and heartbreak. But so did Jesus in his life on earth to gain our salvation. As we come to this text this morning, we see the betrayal that Jesus suffered, the pain and rejection that he knew. And he went through that to reconcile us to God. The Scriptures remind us that we have a Savior who endured those things, not for himself, but for us. And that we have an understanding Savior who hears our prayers. God's plan for each one of us involves pain, and that will probably involve some level of betrayal and hurt by those close to us along the way. But we're reminded here that in a much more profound way, so did Jesus' life. And we're reminded again this morning of the cost of our salvation and the suffering and humility of Jesus Christ. And that as we come to him as those he has redeemed by his suffering, and who knows the pain of what this life is like. And let's see all that as we work our way through. First, Jesus is betrayed in verses 47 through 50. Now today we continue our way through of the events leading to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And last time, Jesus and the disciples had left the Last Supper and had come to the Mount of Olives, specifically to the Garden of Gethsemane section of the Mount of Olives. And here Jesus knows that the cross is only a few hours away, and that he will not only be brutally treated and executed, but he, the Holy One, who is both God and man, will go through unspeakable suffering and horror as he will fall under the wrath of God for the sins of all of his people who will ever live. And so he asks the Father if it is possible that he be spared this. And yet, even in doing that, he submits fully to the Father's will and will do what needs to be done to save. We read that the disciples Peter, James, and John are nearby, and yet sadly they cannot stay awake to be with Jesus. And as the hours go by, Jesus receives the answer from the Father as the original plan continues to go forward. And so Jesus, our fully obedient substitute and Savior, will obey and will lay down his life for us. Today's verses give an account of Jesus' arrest in the garden. And in that, we will see him suffer in profound ways as he's betrayed by Judas. He's arrested by the temple police under the direction of the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Old Testament church in Jerusalem, deserted by the disciples. Here is the Messiah, being rejected and left alone to face the cross. Yet he does so with full trust in the Father's plan. Jesus is indeed the suffering servant who suffered and gave his life for us. And in him we have a Savior who fully understands our pain. And let's see all that as we work our way through. Verses 47 through 50 begin our passage by showing how Judas betrays Jesus. In 45 and 46, Jesus has just finished praying and has woken up his disciples, telling them, "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." He likely heard the crowd coming. From the size of the crowd, that's not a difficult thing, and knew that it was time. Verse 47 that says that while he was still speaking, Judas arrives along with a large crowd. We're reminded by Matthew that Judas is one of the 12. He has been with Jesus and the other disciples for 3 years and sharing his fellowship and traveling with him from town to town, witnessing his teaching and his miracles. And yet instead of coming to trust in Jesus as Messiah and Lord, Judas has chosen to betray him, to turn him over to his enemies who are seeking to kill him. It's helpful to remember that the 12 did not form around Jesus by accident. Jesus chose them. And so, Jesus chose Judas years before to be one of the 12, knowing all along that he would do this. He'd lived with his future betrayer every day, waiting for the time when he would do exactly what he's doing now. We look back to John 6, where Peter expresses the profession of faith of the 11 trusting disciples. Jesus reminds us of this fact, and this is going back quite a bit. John 6 says, Peter says there, "We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered him, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." And John comments, "Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." We see once again that although the people involved are responsible for their own actions, none of this occurs by accident, but by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God to bring about Jesus' sacrifice for sins. Yet that certainly would not soften the pain and the grief of having this close friend betray him. You'll recall that Judas had left the supper early, or before the supper began, as Jesus had identified him as the betrayer and told him in John's gospel, what you are about to do, do quickly. And no doubt he went immediately to the high priest and said that they needed to arrest Jesus now, because he knew about the betrayal. John's gospel tells us that Jesus and the 12 would often spend time in this Garden of Gethsemane when they were in Jerusalem. So Judas even knows where they're going to be, or at least he knows where to look first. Remember, the Jewish authorities want Jesus dead, but they are afraid to arrest him in public, especially during Passover, because he is so popular. The triumphal entry happened just a few days ago, and they don't want to cause a riot and then have problems with Rome. But if Jesus is off in a garden, away from the central city, in the middle of the night, That is a great opportunity for them to seize him there. And so they send out the temple police. And John's Gospel tells us that they send out as well a number of Roman soldiers with them. They are armed, the whole crowd, we're told, with swords and clubs. They are ready if there is any kind of resistance. Well, let's think about that. They're sending out the temple guard, the temple police, Roman soldiers. There's a crowd of people who are following along as well. And they're going to arrest one man. But it really shows their determination in doing this. They send an overwhelming force to arrest one man. The other Gospels tell us that there are representatives of the Sanhedrin in the crowd, as well as ordinary people who are curious to try and see what is happening. Why are all of these police going out to the Mount of Olives? Now, although there would be moonlight, it is still nighttime. And the temple police in the dark will not know who Jesus is. And in fact, a lot of them might not know what he looks like. And so Judas arranges a signal for them in the dark. Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. In that culture, as in many other cultures today even, a kiss on the cheek is a common greeting, somewhat like a handshake. But yet, it comes on a different level as well. There is an applied warmth and an affection that goes along with a kiss. So think about that. Judas kisses Jesus to identify him as the one who is to be arrested and killed. He says, "Hail, Rabbi," greeting him as a teacher, which is also ironic because he's denying what Jesus actually taught, that he is the Messiah. As we are well aware, Judas has gone down in history as the ultimate betrayer. And even if we're not to that level, betraying the Messiah, there is certainly a spiritual message here that everyone needs to take note of. And that is, as Matthew has pointed out, that Judas was one of the 12. That Judas was a follower. And yet it is not enough simply to hear about Jesus or to be associated with Jesus. One has to actually trust in Jesus, embrace him by faith, embrace what he has said in the gospel that he has preached in Judas' presence countless times. Judas was a disciple, but he was not a believer. And so there's a good reminder there for all of us not to simply let the gospel message wash over us, but to actually trust in Christ and know him as Savior and Lord. Then in verse 50, Jesus points out Judas' hypocrisy by responding to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Jesus says this in sadness, and it's in irony because Judas has kissed him. Friendly action. But here he did it intending harm. Judas is no friend. And he shows it by his actions. There's a reminder here for any of us who have had betrayal in our lives, a family, of friends who have turned against us without cause, to know that Jesus has experienced this and to a far greater extent. He is the Messiah. who was betrayed by his friend and disciple and crucified. This is what Jesus has voluntarily endured for our sake. Isaiah 53 prophesied, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." And we see part of it here this morning. When we pray in our distress, we pray through Jesus, our Savior and Mediator, the one who knows what it is like to live this life. He knows what it is like to be turned against and betrayed. Hebrews 4 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus has gone through this life and all of its pain and difficulty. And so he hears us and sends help to us as one who certainly has been there. He did this to reconcile sinners to the holy God. And it is because of Christ's suffering that we belong to him and that we have eternal life in him. Jesus came and gave his life and suffered such things for our salvation. Paul writes in Romans 5, "While we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And Jesus himself says in John 15, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And that is what Jesus is doing here. He is voluntarily entering into this situation where he is betrayed by his friend. And so he has reconciled us to God, and he will provide us with grace and comfort in our betrayals and heartaches and disappointment, because he has been there and because we belong to him. Second, Jesus is arrested in verses 50 through 54. Now, as soon as Judas kisses Jesus, we're told that the temple police immediately grab him and arrest him. And what happens there is next is there is a brief show of violent resistance from one of the disciples. And Luke's gospel adds that the other disciples think about fighting. Now, Matthew does not name the person, but John's gospel does. John tells us that it is Peter, that he takes the sword that he has on him and he attacks the high priest's slave who is in the crowd. And his name is Malchus. Again, it's dark, and Peter likely is just swinging at the person that's closest to him. But he certainly is trying to start something. And he's aiming for his head. But in the dark, he misses. And he manages to cut off the slave's ear. Now, this is a very bold thing to do. Peter is violently resisting Jesus' arrest, and he comes close to killing a man. But then Jesus speaks to him in verse 52, "Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." Now, Jesus is not speaking in favor of pacifism here. That's not the message. After all, he permitted Peter to carry the sword in the first place. Instead, Jesus is making at least a couple of points in his statement. First one is quite simple. Violent people do bring violence upon themselves. and often die in violence. And he does not want his disciples to be such people. Also, this is not what Jesus is about, not what the gospel ministry of Peter and the apostles are to be about, not what we're to be about. And he points that out now. Put the sword away. The scripture does not call us to be pacifists, but we are told that the kingdom of God will not advance by the sword, like other religions do. As we're reminded in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to obedience of Christ. And so the gospel proclamation and the teaching of the gospel is the way in which the kingdom is to go forward, not through violence and aggression. The other gospels give a fuller picture of what's happening here and shows Jesus' power and compassion and humility. John 18 tells us when Judas and the temple police come for Jesus, he asks them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am." When Jesus says the word, "I am," they all fall backward on the ground. As you recall, "I am" is the meaning of the Old Testament name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. It speaks to the eternal existence and power of the one true God, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the God of Scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "I am." And in doing so, he is claiming to be God himself, Yahweh, as he did several other times in John's Gospel. And in doing so, he also gives a tiny display of his power as they involuntarily fall to the ground in his presence. Jesus is fully God, second person of the eternal Trinity. He dims his glory while he's on earth, but he remains fully God with unimaginable power and majesty. We're told in Colossians chapters 1 and 2, "By him all things were created, both in heaven, in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form." That here is Jesus, the one who made the stars, the one who made the earth, the one who keeps it going, the one who, in his time on earth, calmed the storm and raised the dead and cast out demons. He has the power to stop these men. But he does not use it. He is allowing himself to be arrested and put to death by wicked men. As he said in John 10, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. I lay down my life for the sheep. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative." After then his power knocks them down, he lets them get back up, and they take him. Notice in our verse 53, he says, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, a legion in those days was around 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers. And so Jesus is saying that he can have over 60,000 angels from his Father in the blink of an eye. Again, he is not helpless. He is not being overwhelmed by his enemies. He is holding back his power and holding back his privilege, humbling himself for us and our salvation. As we're reminded in Philippians 2, Christ Jesus, though he was God, did not cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross. He will lay down his life. That's his goal, to save us, not himself. Luke's gospel also includes the fact that Jesus then heals Malchus, the servant whose ear was cut off. We read in Luke 22, Jesus said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Think about that. Here is the extent of Jesus' compassion, and it's also one more reminder in their presence of who he is. He's about to be nailed to a cross. But here he has the compassion to heal the servant of the high priest, who's sent by the man who is arranging his arrest and death. Jesus told us in the gospel, love your enemies. And here is a powerful example of that. But we also see a final display of his power. His miracles were used to bless, but they also were primarily used, to point to who he is, the promised Messiah. And so these men who are seeking his death get another sign as they're having him arrested of how incredibly wrong they are. As Jesus said during his ministry in John 14, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." And here is one more sign. But they will not believe. Not when he says, "I am," and the soldiers fall to the ground. Not when he heals the servant's ear. They are not interested in the truth. They are not interested in his salvation. They simply want him gone. And the Sanhedrin, who had representatives there, are more afraid of the Romans than they are of Jesus. Afraid of his popularity causing problems. Afraid of losing their influence. And so they don't care. He needs to go. Again, we see in Jesus one who is rejected, yet the only one in whom there is life and salvation. John 1 reminds us, the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Here is one more example of that rejection. But again, it points us back to what he is doing. And for the salvation that is offered in him, as we would trust in him and his works. That he is rejected so that we will be accepted by God. And so Jesus says in verse 54, "How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?" If Jesus lets the disciples resist, if he called down angels to stop it all, the plan laid down in the scriptures would not be fulfilled. And that cannot happen. The Lord God has given prophecies and promises since the Garden of Eden and all the way through the Old Testament about what will happen and what must come to pass and what will come to pass. Jesus in these coming events are fulfilling God's purpose for salvation to countless people by His life, His death, His resurrection from the dead. And so, as He submits to the Father's will, so they must submit to that plan as well. It does not seem like the best thing right now, but it is. And it will prove to be the best thing in the long run. As Jesus prayed earlier, "Your will be done." And so we thank God that Jesus did fulfill the Father's will and went through with the plan. There's also, in a secondary way, a line of application here to our own lives beyond this ultimate one of the salvation that we have in Christ. And that is that Jesus shows us submission. Submission to the Lord's will and submission to His instructions in Scripture. What He brings to us by His providence, that we are to submit to that even if it is hard, even if it is painful. Obedience can mean suffering. God's providence for our lives will involve suffering. Life will involve pain. Yet in it all, God is serving His glorious purposes in us and doing that through what comes to pass. And we are called to faithful action in it all. And we are allowed to ask for Him to do things if He so wills. But if He does not so will, then we are to submit to what He brings. John Calvin writes, "In this passage, Christ teaches that He ought patiently to suffer death, because the Scriptures have declared that it must be so. For us, we know that whatever affliction happens to us, it is inflicted by God Himself. Scripture trains us to patience and supplies us with all the comfort that we need in adversity." There is a comfort that comes here by the work of Christ, in the work of Christ, and submitting to the Scriptures, to obeying God and seeking His will. There is comfort in knowing that the God who saved us and loved us calls on us to go through what He brings our way. And He loves us all the time, even in what He brings. His love never faded for Christ as He had Him go through these horribly painful events. And His love for us never fades as He calls on us to go through horribly painful events. We are following our Savior. And so we are to gain comfort and strength as we do. Third and finally, Jesus is deserted in verses 55 and 56. Now, before they take Jesus away, He says something to the crowd that is very telling. "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." Jesus taught openly. He healed publicly. He's been around at other times, and He's been around all this week, even in the temple itself. Yet no one touched Him. And now they come out at night to arrest Him like they would a thief. They are the ones that are sneaking around and doing things behind other people's backs, doing things in secret. And that shows the fact that they are in the wrong. They're not concerned about justice. They're not concerned about doing the right thing. They are concerned about eliminating Jesus by whatever means necessary. And so Jesus will not get proper procedure. He will not get a fair trial. He will not get any of that. He is innocent and they are guilty. And it speaks to their wickedness and corruption as they treat this godly man as if he were a criminal. As we sang earlier in Psalm 2, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, His Messiah. And yet the Lord's plan will work in it and even by their wickedness. And so we see in verse 56, Jesus says, "But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." This does not excuse these people for their sinful actions in all of this, but it does remind us once again that this is all happening according to plan and promises. And if it seems like I've said that a lot, it's because the text keeps drawing our attention back to that fact. This is all happening by plan. This is all happening according to Scripture. This will come about because God has promised that it would come about. And Jesus is following the plan. And as soon as he says that, as soon as he says that this is happening to fulfill the scriptures, as if on cue, the next thing that happens fulfills a prophecy. And it is a sad prophecy. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Jesus had mentioned this earlier at the supper, and it fulfills Zechariah 13 and 7. "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Jesus has said this would happen. If you remember, they all said, that, "No, it won't. We will not deny you." And yet here they are, running, leaving him by himself. As we noted when we looked at Jesus' original bringing up of Zechariah 13 back in the upper room, we saw that the disciples were overconfident in themselves. They were not relying on the Lord. They were not relying on prayer to stay by Jesus. And they're simply overwhelmed at this. Although Jesus had told them a number of times that this would happen, it never really sunk in. And when it's actually happening, they have no idea what to do. They see Judas, one of their own, betraying Jesus. They see Jesus telling Peter not to resist, to put away his sword. Jesus is voluntarily, peacefully giving himself over to the arresting officers. And so they don't understand what's going on here at all. This is Messiah. This doesn't happen to Messiah. And they're afraid. If this is happening to him, what about them? They are publicly known to associate with him, and they have been for years. What's going to happen to them? And they panic. And they run away. And they leave Jesus to face this alone. As we noted when we looked at this a few weeks ago, it's not that they're leaving their faith. It's not that they're rejecting Jesus. But they are certainly not honoring him here. And they are showing a sad weakness of faith. But as we saw back then, Jesus will not desert them. There is a reminder here to be humble and not think that we could never do such a thing. We dare not look at this text and say, "Oh, if I was there, I wouldn't have done that. I would have been right there beside him." No, that's the mistake they made. We dare not say that. J.C. Ryle writes, "Let us learn from the passage lessons of humiliation and self-abasement. Let us resolve by God's grace to cultivate a spirit of lowliness and self-distrust. Let us settle in our minds that there is nothing so bad that the best of us may not do it, unless he watches, prays, and is held up by the grace of God. So we are to seek his face and never be so confident as to say, I'd never do that, about anything really, but depend on his grace and recognize your weakness. That's why he came. Because you can't hold yourself up. We're also reminded in this whole event that when we fail, we are to remember the Lord's grace and his reason for coming in the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us because we do fail. He paid for our sins so that we will belong to him always. We have been redeemed and remain redeemed by his saving work and grace. And so there is forgiveness for the times in which we are weak. Jesus went to the cross alone, as he will carry our sins on the cross. He will be forsaken of the Father as he carries the wrath which is due to us for our sins upon ourselves, upon himself. He will be forsaken so that we will never be forsaken. And so we're encouraged by this. We're reminded in Hebrews 12, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The author of Hebrews reminds us of what Christ has gone through for us and ties it back to the times in which we will endure hostility and betrayal and desertion. That Jesus has already been there and he has done it for each one of us. And so let us not grow weary and lose heart, but look to him, the one who is the author and finisher of our faith, the one who has saved us through his humility. And he gives us strength and comfort and blessing when the world treats us badly, because we belong to him. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you as we think of this text, and we ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We thank you for the humility of Christ. We thank you for what he has willingly gone through for us. We think here of his betrayal by Judas and his arrest by the authorities. That he has all power. And yet, he held it back to be put to death by wicked men so that we would be reconciled to God. And we know that fact. We've heard it 1,000 times. But let it never lose its impact on our hearts of what Christ has done for us. And as we belong to him by his grace, as we've trusted and repented in Jesus Christ, let us also remember this fact when we go through our difficult times, when people betray us, when we're disappointed and discouraged, that Jesus has been there. And so we pray to and through a Savior who knows what it is like and sends us help in time of need. And so we thank you and praise you for his saving grace and for his sustaining grace as our mediator. We ask that you would bless all these things to our walk with you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.